Years ago, when I was a youth leader back in Connecticut in a small church, we had in our group, my husband and I were the youth leaders. We didn't have a youth pastor, so we were it. And we had a very difficult student. He was actually a nightmare. And not only was he a nightmare, but he was the son of the chairman of the elder board, and his mother was one of my best friends. But this kid had an attitude so bad that I had to confess every week the sin of being unloving, amongst other things. He was arrogant, he was conceited, he was self-important, and he liked being that way. He often wore a t-shirt with the slogan on the front of it, "I like my bad attitude." And he challenged our authority at every chance he got. He knew he was an aggravation to us, and he liked that fact as well. And every time I prepared a lesson, every time I read my Bible for the longest time, it was with him in mind. Every lesson was centered on something I wanted to accuse him of or something I wanted him to know about himself. And I would assign him verses like, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And I loved when he'd have to repeat it back to me. But for a very, very long time, that's how I read my Bible, and I wasted so much time not reading the Bible for myself, but reading it for somebody else. I do want to tell you that this kid eventually grew up. He went to Bible school. He married a lovely Christian woman. He has 7 children. He's a wonderful Christian man. And there did come a day, years after we were his leaders, that there was a knock on my door, and he apologized for his behavior as a teenager. So, if you have one of these living in your house, don't despair, because God is so able. But I make this confession because sometimes our tendency as sinful human beings is to get caught up in comparing ourselves to other sinners. We read our Bibles with someone other than ourselves in mind. Or when we read the Bible, we associate ourselves with one particular group or person, and usually it's the good person or the one who is being mistreated. A lot of amens are thrown out during a sermon because the congregation isn't saying that what they're hearing is true, but what they really want to do is throw a subliminal punch at somebody sitting next to them. I know I'm guilty of this on occasion, and sometimes during a sermon, my husband will get a jab and a, "Listen up, this applies to you." And if this is your tendency as well, I would suggest that instead of thinking about how pointed and fitting this parable is for other people, that we honestly take into account how the warnings and advice of Jesus given in this story may be just what we need to hear tonight. The truth is, none of us are immune to the blinding effects of pride and self-righteousness. We are all naturally self-righteous. If we were not, the Bible writers would not have to warn us about it. It's an inherited disease for all the children of Adam. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, and it shows up in different forms and in differing degrees, but it affects everybody. Especially as Christians, pride will display itself in ways that even seem right. Jerry Bridges, in his book Respectable Sins, calls us out for pride of moral or righteous superiority, thinking we are a cut above and looking down on those who display immoral behavior. We're often guilty of pride of correct doctrine, thinking we're better because we know and believe the Bible, although not always being obedient to its commands. Let's just right from the get-go admit that we do have, to one degree or another, a problem with self-righteousness, because our willingness and our capacity to admit that we are sometimes pious and self-righteous may be the most purposeful thing we get from this lesson. Today, I would ask that we all put ourselves in the position of the Pharisee in order to learn that humility is better than pride, self-reflection is better than sinful comparison, contrition is better than self-righteousness, and that justification comes from God by grace through faith in Christ alone. let's pray. Father God, we come tonight with a true desire to know you better. Teach us your word, Lord. Help us see clearly who you are and who we are. We pray for understanding and insight and ask that you bless us with a greater appreciation for your wisdom, power, and glory. Amen. Well, tonight our lesson comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. There are handouts on your table with the verses are printed on the back, and actually that passage is printed there for you too. There is a chart on the front, and I'm not going to go through that chart step by step. I think as I teach and as you hear the things I'm going to say, that you'll be able to fill in that chart, and that's what your outline is for this week. If you do have questions at the end, depending on how much time I have left, I may try to go over that and fill in case you didn't get it. But let me read the passage that we're going to study tonight. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The story that's told here was very recognizable to the first century audience that Jesus was talking to because it takes place in the temple, a place viewed as sacred and worthy of reverence, and it is the place where the Jews gather to worship God almost every day. It was to the temple that the Jews came for corporate prayer at 9 a.m. in the morning, and again at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The temple courts would have been crowded with worshipers and people bringing private sacrifices and praying individually. And Jesus in this parable gives us a glimpse of the sort of thing we might have seen and heard had we been there. However, we, living in the 21st century, come to this scene with preconceived notions that we have learned from the New Testament and especially the Gospels. As soon as we hear the word Pharisees, we conclude that it's going to be the villain in the story. All kinds of negative and damning associations flow into our minds at the mere mention of the Pharisees. The term Pharisee has become a derogatory term in our day, virtually synonymous with religious hypocrite. And we know that the Pharisees were extreme legalists who missed the truth of the gospel because they allowed their traditions and their interpretations to take a back seat to the truth of God's word. And that Jesus attacked the Pharisees' self-righteousness and their attitudes and their hypocrisy in knowing but not living the scriptures. But the first century hearers of this story would have had a totally different perspective. The Pharisees were the most highly respected of all the religious sects in Judaism. They unofficially ran the religious affairs of the country, and they were responsible for teaching the scriptures and interpreting the law to the people. The chief concern was to observe the minutest points of the law, and they were meticulous in their adherence to the Old Testament laws as well as their own religious traditions. The Pharisees represented the pinnacle of Judaism. Their reputation was that they were deeply religious laymen, committed to upright behavior and religious tradition. They were highly respected by the general public as good men. The people looked up to their enthusiastic and zealous devotion to obedience and commitment to God. They stood for religious purity and separation. They cared deeply about spiritual matters, but their fundamental religious assumptions stood opposed to the grace of God embodied in the person of Christ. Once again, Jesus addresses the parable to the crowds that were following him. We're told this in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, it would be easy to presume that he was addressing the Pharisees because we know now that this group did have a very self-righteous attitude and looked down upon others. But it would be a mistake to assume that only the Pharisees had this problem. There was many a Jew in Jesus' day that had these same thoughts and acted this way. We know that the Jews hated the Gentiles. They wouldn't even associate with them. So Jesus was looking into the faces of those around him in the crowd and telling them all that they were self-righteous and treating others with contempt. Jesus begins this parable by introducing the first of two main characters, a Pharisee. If we were living with Jesus at this time, raised up under first century conditions and culture, we would have already picked a favorite as soon as they mentioned the Pharisee. We would have expected to hear praise for the Pharisee, as the Pharisee was the teacher of the law, a person that would have received the same respect as a beloved pastor or a teacher in our day. What probably would have caused a sort of confusion in the mind of the people here was the reason behind the arrival at the temple of a second main character, the tax collector. No one would have actually believed that the tax collector was someone who prayed. Therefore, automatically, they would have dismissed the seriousness of the tax collector's intention. Why would someone like this be serious about prayer? The tax collectors were as bad a lot in most people's eyes as the Pharisees were good. In today's light, they would have been valued about as much as a drug dealer in an elementary schoolyard. They were despised. They were seen as traitors and as extortioners. It was actually seen as an affront to God because they were collaborating with the Romans, those who had taken away the land given to the Jews by God. The verdict was probably justified in most cases. The tax collectors were, for the most part, corrupt. They were untrustworthy and they were irreligious. Tax collectors were thieves, officially sanctioned and protected by the Roman Empire. So Jesus in this parable compares a representative of the most religious group of people in the first century to a representative of the most irreligious. The parables that Jesus told are always full of surprises. Here we are introduced to a good guy and a bad guy, and by the time he finishes the parable, the good guy has become the bad guy, and the bad guy has become the good guy. Let's look at verses 11 and 12, and in these verses we zoom in on the Pharisee's prayer. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." The Pharisee would have been present at the two daily periods of prayer at the temple. And first we notice that he stands by himself. Ordinarily, the temple courts would have been crowded with pilgrims and Jews who brought sacrifices and prayed aloud. Standing was the normal posture for prayer, and it was common Jewish practice to pray aloud, though quietly. He stood by himself, not wanting to spoil his pristine ceremonial purity with contact with lesser people and sinners. When the Pharisee prays to God, he reveals that he believes himself to be exactly what his title suggests, a Pharisee. The first words out of his mouth indicate that he considered himself morally superior to others. He gives thanks that he's not like them, and he highlights his moral behavior by mentioning swindlers, robbers, adulterers, all of whom he's not, and all of whom he never would be like. He then looks over at the tax collector and adds, "unjust, like this tax collector." After saying what he's not, he proceeds to say what he is. The Pharisee's prayer is about bragging to God about what he doesn't do and what he does do. Concerning what he does do, he brags about fasting and tithing. The proof he gives of his superiority is how often he fasts and how much he tithes, both of which are admittedly commendable. It's quite a good resume. In each case, the Pharisee goes above and beyond what is required by God by law. The law required fasting on one day a year, the Day of Atonement. The Pharisee fasted twice a week. Tithing was required on only a portion of his income, but he tithed on all of it. But the Pharisee's prayer exhibits no sense of sin, no need for forgiveness. It contains no adoration of God, no confession, no petition, no acknowledgement of guilt. It does contain thanks that he's not like the scum around him. And actually, this prayer hardly deserves to be called a prayer at all. At this point, Jesus does not criticize or condemn the Pharisee's prayer. He only tells us what was prayed. And he goes on to say in verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Verse 13 begins with Jesus saying, "But." The appearance of the word "but" after such a description of how the Pharisee prayed indicates that something negative is about to be said or that a comparison is about to be made. In this case, it is a comparison. Verse 13 introduces us to our second main character, the tax collector, who came into the temple vicinity to pray. His reputation was the polar opposite of the Pharisee's. The tax collector does not have a similar resume to present when he approaches God in prayer. And whether this man deserved the reputation that this professional group had is not stated, but his position and posture reveal a man who wants to come into God's presence but feels profoundly unworthy. The tax collector was a good distance away, standing far off, and perhaps this suggests that the Pharisee was somewhere near the front and the tax collector was near the back, a distance from where the Pharisee stood. The tax collector stays on the fringes, as far away as possible from the holy place where the Pharisee has confidently taken his stand. His positioning implies that he felt unfit to approach any closer. He felt undeserving of a place near those who were considered godly or devout. We are told two additional things about the posture of the tax collector. His eyes are downcast. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, and he also beat his breast. The accepted posture for prayer was head lifted up and eyes open, looking towards heaven. The tax collector was so burdened by his condition that he goes on to beat his chest. For the Jew, the heart was the center of sin, and beating the chest was a sign of grief and contrition. This second expression adds more emphasis to his humble state. He's fully aware of the wrong that he has committed during his life, and by his actions show that he does not even feel worthy to enter God's presence. Both of these facts indicate to us that the tax collector knew enough about God and about Scripture to determine that he was guilty. But what ties it all together is what he says, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." His prayer is considerably shorter than that of the Pharisee, only 6 words in Greek. He did not try to impress anyone. We are not told what failure led him to speak of himself as a sinner, but clearly he has no illusions about himself. He offers no excuses. He knows that God does not forgive excuses, only sins. He is a man who sees nothing in himself but sin, and who submits himself to God, seeking nothing from God but mercy. How often do we come to God in prayer asking for nothing but mercy? The Lord doesn't waste much time getting to the end of the parable. He doesn't leave us to draw our own conclusions about each of these men. He leaves us with no doubt as to how God deals with each of these prayers. He tells his audience and us, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." The word "justified" is one of the greatest words in the Bible. It means declared righteous by God. And justification becomes the great promise of the New Testament. The book of Romans is peppered with the word "justified." The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3:23-24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." It goes on in Romans 3:28 to say, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." In Romans 5:1, he says, Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us again in Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Jesus tells us in verse 14 that the tax collector went away justified. Not only was the tax collector's sins forgiven, but God declared him righteous and placed him in a right relationship to himself. The tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. There's no suggestion that the Pharisee's prayer was not factual. As we said before, he was committed to upright behavior, observing and obeying all the rules and regulations laid down in the written word. The Lord does not say that he was not being truthful. What then was the Pharisee's mistake? His mistake was thinking that his good deeds and his good works and his right behavior made him right with God. He had a magnified sense of self. He was guilty of pride and self-centeredness and revealed a blindness to his real status before a holy God. When I looked up pride in the dictionary, it gave me three synonyms: self-esteem, self-regard, and self-respect. Pride is also an attitude of self-righteousness. I'm at least as good as you are, probably better. It sometimes is an attitude of boastfulness. Look what I did. Look what it proves I can do. It's most commonly an attitude of superiority. My intellect is greater. My accomplishments are greater. My possessions are greater, or something about me is greater. Pride is spiritual blindness. It is a delusional, inflated view of self and a spiritual veil blinding us to the truth about ourselves and about God. The proud person has a high view of himself, but a low view of God and his brother. Pride takes innumerable forms, but has only one end, self-glorification. And that's the motive and ultimate purpose of pride, to rob God of his legitimate glory and to pursue the glory for ourselves, contending for supremacy with him. The proud person seeks to glorify himself, not God, thereby depriving God of something only he is worthy to receive. And if we look again at the prayer of the Pharisee, this is exactly what we see. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Here is a man praying about himself, or perhaps to himself. Prayer is meant to be God-centered, but this man's prayer has an I problem. Five times he uses the word I. His words lack any expression of praise to God or thanksgiving to God and show no concern for who God is or what God has done. Instead, his prayer is self-glorification of his life and his accomplishments. It displays little sense of being in the presence of an awesome, holy God. He's convinced that he belongs in a class by himself. He's impressed, not by what he is like compared to God, but by what he is like compared to others, and bad others. He's better than anyone standing around him. Not only is he impressed with himself, but he thought those around him should be impressed by his supposed superiority. And most of all, he feels God should be very impressed as well. He had no appreciation for his own true sinfulness. He was not praying to God, but worshiping at the shrine of self. The Pharisee's prayer was a waste of time, and Jesus ends by telling his audience this: for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee's prayer was fruitless. His religion was empty, and his boastfulness was ineffective. The Pharisee used other people as his standard of measuring righteousness, and he saw himself at the top of the pecking order. When comparing oneself with people, it's very easy to see the flaws in others and not see them in oneself. Unless he humbled himself in repentance and dependence on God, he could not and he would not experience the forgiveness and justification of God. The tax collector, on the other hand, used God as his standard for measuring. God is the perfect standard, which never changes. God's righteousness remains immutable. The Pharisee saw no error in himself and therefore saw no need for mercy for himself from God. the tax collector saw himself tremendously flawed and inadequate and approached God in total humility and dependence. The tax collector would not be able to name one person on earth who he felt superior to at that moment. Conversely, the Pharisee would have be hard-pressed to name one person he thought better than himself. As a result, the Pharisee would not experience the truth. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. But the tax collector would experience just that. Now, before we align ourselves with the tax collector and thank God that we're not like the Pharisee, let's look at what the Bible has to say about us and humility. First, it's important to note that there are no verses exhorting us to build up our self-esteem or our self-image. We're never told to love ourselves more. That's because God knows that low self-image is not usually our problem, unlike what the world tells us. Scripture never asks us to improve ourselves. In fact, it teaches us just the opposite. God knows that our problem is arrogance and pride, as well as self-deception at the deepest level about who we really are. Consequently, we have the writers of the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit instructing us to humble ourselves before the Lord, James 4:10. Clothe ourselves with humility towards one another, 1 Peter 5:5. Put on humility and meekness, Colossians 3:12. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves, Philippians 2:3. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, Romans 12:3. And not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position, Romans 12:16. Why does Scripture give us so many commands to be humble? Because we're not. Again, Jerry Bridges in his book, Respectable Sins, and if you've never read this book, you really should. I highly recommend it. He talks about how easy it is to fall into the sin of self-righteousness and moral superiority because the society that we live in as a whole is so sinful. So many around us practice immorality, adultery, idolatry, homosexuality, abortion, drunkenness, drug use, that we're not shocked by these sins anymore. They're normal behavior for a lot of the people we know. But because we don't do these things and don't believe we would ever be capable of such things, we tend to feel morally superior, looking with scorn and disrespect upon those who do. Now, not that we should not hate sin or should not agree with God that sin is something to be detested, but we should never have a self-righteous attitude about our own morality. I remember having a conversation with Pastor Mickey when I worked here. I was particularly shocked with moral failure of someone I had looked up to and respected for years, not someone who goes here. And I remember telling him, I would never do that. I could never do that. And his reply to me was, don't ever say that. Don't ever even think it, because we are all capable of the most evil behavior and the most contemptible sins. Genesis 4:7 tells us that sin is crouching at our door. It desires to have us. I'm sure you've heard the expression, there but for the grace of God go I. And this is such a true statement for all of us. And if you're interested in that statement, there but for the grace of God go I, don't look for it in your Bibles. I spent hours. It's not there. If you want to know where it comes from, John Bradford was an English reformer who was burned at the stake in 1555. And as he sat in the Tower of London for crimes against Mary Tudor, he would see his friends and his associates going by to the block or to the stake or wherever, and he would say, there but for the grace of God go I. And that's where that phrase come from. And eventually, he did go too. The tax collector knew he was a pitiful sinner. The Pharisee did not recognize this most important reality about his condition. And pay close attention to the terrifying four words in the middle of verse 14 for this Pharisee. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee approached God in a prideful manner, depending on his own righteousness, thanking God that he was unlike the sinners around him. And he was the one who kept himself pure and thought himself above the sins of the others. He was not justified. He was condemned. Our Lord's parable is directed toward those who consider themselves righteous and look down on others. But it's also about grace. It's about forgiving what we cannot excuse. And so our salvation depends not on what we can achieve, but on what we were willing to receive. We are not saved by good works, but by Christ's work on the cross. The truly righteous person is not someone who flawlessly observes all the rules, but someone who begs for mercy and is accepted by God based on what Christ did. The truly humble believer has a low view of themselves, but has an increasingly high view of God. They know who they are compared to a holy God. By any human standard of morality, the Pharisee was far and away morally superior to the tax collector. The moral distance between the tax collector and the Pharisee was pretty big, but the moral distance between both of them and a holy God was infinite. When I first began to seek God before I was a Christian, someone gave me a simple analogy that helped me understand this principle. It's kind of a parable, actually. The Atlantic Ocean is about 3,000 miles wide, and suppose there were three men taking a trip across this body of water in a boat. Halfway across, about mile 1,500, the boat begins to sink. Sounds like those cruise ships. There was no radio on board, no life preservers, and no life-saving equipment at all. The boat ultimately sank, leaving the three men treading water. The first man could not swim at all. After flailing about hopelessly for a few moments, he drowned. The second man was an average swimmer, and he was able to tread water for a few hours. But then he, too, slipped beneath the waves and was gone. The third man was a world champion Olympic long-distance swimmer, and he had the skill and the strength to swim for hours and miles. But in the end, it was no use. The Atlantic Ocean was too vast. Think of the ocean as the moral distance between human beings and God. The first man might be very immoral by this world's standards. He drowns almost immediately, no hope. The second man is a man of average morality. Yes, he gets a little farther to the distant shore than the first man, but the difference is hardly worthy of mention. The third man is an exceptionally moral man, and he makes an impressive attempt to get to the distant shore. But the distance is just far too great. He too fails to reach the shore of God's holiness and righteousness. That's the reality of our human condition. And when you commit the sin of judgmentalism, it's because you've failed to discern your own moral bankruptcy before an infinitely holy God. The parable here is not to teach us how to pray, it's to call attention to our heart attitude. The Lord wants us to have the tax collector's heart, a heart sensitive to sin and totally dependent on God's grace. We would do well to heed the words of the writers of Hebrews and fix our eyes on Jesus. When we look at Jesus, we'll not be looking at others and worrying about whether or not they match up with our righteousness. We will not, because we will not be looking at ourselves. Let Christ be the standard and realize you will never equal his righteousness here on earth. Without him, we have no ability to attain true righteousness. All the righteousness that we can claim is still filthy rags before a holy God. The humble person is one who accepts God's evaluation of her life. She knows she's a sinner, helpless to save herself. Yet at the same time, she knows that she's worthy because Christ is willing to die for her. She's one who gives Jesus the glory due him. He is her righteousness, and she has none without him. The humble person is not one with an inferiority complex or one who constantly demeans themselves. We don't want to be humble and know it. We need to see ourselves in the light of God's forgiveness, regeneration, justification, and sanctification. The cure for self-righteousness is humility, meekness, and a contrite spirit. It's only through faith in Christ alone, not in our own righteousness, that we have a right standing in God's court. God promises us in Isaiah 66:2, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. How will you go away from here today? Justified because Christ has made you righteous, or condemned because your righteousness is only your own? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do recognize, Lord, that next to you we are nothing but filthy rags. But we just praise you and thank you that you loved us even in our sin and that you had a plan to save us. We thank you for the life of Jesus Christ and the life that was laid down voluntarily on the cross for us. We pray, Lord, that as we go to our discussion groups tonight, that you will make it clear to each and every woman here that she has no righteousness of her own, that she is only righteous, dressed in the garments of Christ's righteousness. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the clarity of it. And we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.